Anyone who has ever attempted to lead another person to Jesus Christ knows that objections are common in response to just about any gospel presentation. Those objections may range from the very silly to the very serious, and some are very, very easy to answer, and some are almost impossible. Some years ago, I was training some people in evangelism, and we went out to call on a new family that had moved into the community. We had found out about that family through the Newcomers Club, and we arrived at the home. There were three of us. We went in and were seated in the living room and discovered in the first few moments of the conversation that the man's occupation was that of being the United States Marine Corps recruiter. Now, I don't know what your stereotypes are of a Marine Corps recruiter, but he was worse than whatever your stereotypes are. He was big and profane and scary. As soon as we sat down, he said, "Now, there are two things I want to make very clear." I mean, when he made things clear, they were clear. He said, "Number one, I don't like anybody in my house or around me ever talking about religion or politics. And number two," he said, "I don't like ministers or anything that has to do with them." Now, I knew I was in serious trouble right from the start. To that point, he didn't know my occupation, and I was very grateful that I didn't, you know, wear a clerical garb or a turnback collar or anything like that. And the conversation, I sort of let the other people carry along for quite a while, and then he did what I knew was going to happen. He said, "And what do you folks do for a living?" And he turned first to the gal that was sitting on the couch, and she explained, and then went on to the guy that was next to her, and he explained, and I was just dying. My life was flashing before me. It was awful. So what a way to go. This is terrible. And by God's sheer grace and sovereign goodness, somehow, before he got to me, he changed the topic of conversation, and we got out of the evening without my ever having to tell him what my profession is. Now, unfortunately, I don't have any clever ideas to tell you how to respond when somebody has some type of a statement or some type of a come-on like that. But there are some ordinary objections, some rather commonplace things that people often bring up when we seek to share with them Jesus Christ. What I'd like us to do tonight is to, first of all, have some simple suggestions about how to respond just in general, and then we'll look at some very specific objections that people have and how we can answer them. Here are some suggestions that I think you'll find helpful. Whenever you're sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, you always want to encourage dialogue. You're leading another person to an extremely important decision, the most important decision that he or she can ever make. Don't do all the talking. Allow that other person to interact with you. Ask questions. Share conversation. Understand where the other person is coming from. Too often as Christians, we are accused of giving answers when we have been unwilling to listen to the questions that are being asked. And so in an exchange that has to do with a personal relationship about Jesus Christ or with Jesus Christ, we need to be willing to talk about the things that they are interested in. When we hear questions from people and comments and even objections, that's good. That's fine. It's okay. In fact, it's even necessary. And so we ought to be open to encouraging dialogue and interchange with them. However, while encouraging dialogue, be sure to avoid argument. Never allow yourself to get into a debate with someone over the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The reason for that is pretty simple, and that's because you always lose. If you're a good arguer, if you're a good debater, and you nevertheless lose the debate, lose the argument, then, in a sense, I suppose, it would appear as if the other person has given a fatal blow to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to God. And you've given that person the impression that because he's won an argument, he has also defeated the gospel. And that's a terrible impression to give to anyone. But on the other hand, if you are especially adept and really good at arguing and debate, and you defeat the other person through clever argument, maybe you've won the argument, but you've really lost the war. Because the person in that defeat has probably been so humiliated and so put down that he's then unwilling to really give a full hearing to the gospel because he's lost personal self-esteem and self-concept and self-worth. He's no longer open to hear a presentation that will lead him to Jesus Christ. If the other person wants to argue, obviously that's his right. But don't engage in argument back in kind. Don't let him control your thinking, your speech, or your behavior. What should you do then? Well, another suggestion is to agree as much as possible. It's music to anyone's ears, ourselves included, whenever another person says, "Hey, you're right. I like that. I agree with what you say. You really have a point there." Of course, you got to be honest. If you don't agree, don't say that. If you think the person has a dumb idea, don't tell them it's a good idea. Be honest in your dialogue with the person, but seek to agree on as many points of common ground as you possibly can have. I find that many times in conversation with people, a comment that they throw my way is the comment that they think that it really doesn't make a whole lot of difference what denomination or church you belong to. And I think they expect me to come back by coming on strong for my denomination and for my church. And I find that they are often disarmed, and pleasingly so, when I respond by saying, "You know, I agree with that. In fact, I often tell that to other people." The most important thing of all is not the denominational label you have. The most important thing is not the church which you attend. The most important thing is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's possible. You can have that kind of relationship. And when people find me agreeing with them, they, in turn, discover that they want to agree with me. And so it carries momentum in that gospel presentation when you agree as much as possible. A fourth suggestion is to be sure to answer significant inquiries. Many times we can become irritated by the questions and objections which seem to stand in the way of our communicating the gospel or of our coming to a decision point, a close in a gospel presentation. But we need to remember that if the matter is something of genuine concern to the person with whom we are dealing, that it has to be handled. It may seem to us to be silly. It may seem to be stupid. It may seem to be totally irrelevant. But if to them it's a major roadblock or obstacle to faith, then we've got to respond. Then we have to handle it. We need to, though, pray for wisdom from God to discern the difference between the significant and the insignificant, the important and the unimportant. We need to be willing to hear another person's significant inquiries and to give the time and the thought and the effort to give a credible answer to everything that stands in the way to their faith in Jesus Christ. But while that's true, a fifth suggestion has to balance that out. And that is that we need to delay insignificant detours. Sometimes in our talking with people, we find that they throw up roadblocks and detours in a simply infinite variety of ways because they don't want to confront the gospel, because they don't want the conviction of the Holy Spirit in their lives, because they simply don't want to respond to what you're saying and what God's doing. Frankly, that has to be handled. There's a point at which we need to say, "Look, we can't keep going down this circuitous path that takes us all over the map. Instead, we have to get right to the issue of what Jesus Christ has to say about an individual's life." I've tried something that I found to be helpful, and you may want to try it sometime too. And that is that when you discover that the person is really going all over the map with all types of detours, to say, "Hey, let's take a piece of paper, and let's take a pen or a pencil, and let's write down all of the issues that you would like to have discussed as things that stand between you and a commitment to Jesus Christ." And then write them down. And say, "What I'd like to do is go over some basic things with you, but I want to be sure that we deal with everything that's important. Let's write all those topics down, whatever they may be, and then we'll come back to them afterwards. But I think that you may discover that a lot of those questions disappear once I explain to you what the Bible says about Jesus Christ and his gospel." Now, your experience may be different from mine, but I've discovered several things in doing that. One thing I've discovered is that when you ask someone to write down on a piece of paper all the barriers and roadblocks that they have to becoming a Christian, the list becomes surprisingly short. It's not a matter of real objections, but many times it's just a matter of other things that keep coming up as the conversation goes along. I've also discovered that almost every time, it's not been necessary to go back over all the items on the list. That by the time an adequate gospel presentation has been made, the matters on the list really aren't very significant at all, and they're willing to let them go by. However, in honesty and in respect for the other person, We have to go back to that list and be willing to go over item by item all of the concerns that they have voiced. I think you'll find that's a helpful instrument in being upfront with people, but also in delaying those insignificant detours. A couple final suggestions for dealing with people in general includes, of course, that we must be gracious. Many times, the demeanor and the general approach that we have in dealing with people is the most powerful factor of all in winning them to Jesus Christ. Suppose that you're talking with someone who is less than gracious, who is unkind and cutting and maybe ugly and even profane. Our response in graciousness to their unkind and ungracious words many times becomes the key instrument of the Holy Spirit of God in winning that person, because they see the sharp contrast in behavior. They discover that we don't respond in kind, and they begin to have a hungering and thirsting after the kind of Christian life that you have displayed in your graciousness, even when they are not that way. We need to remember that people are not accepting or rejecting us, but they are accepting or rejecting Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that we at all times must remain gracious ambassadors of Him whom we serve. And a final, very practical suggestion is simply don't panic. If someone raises an objection that you can't handle, it's no cause to panic. It's no cause to become distraught. Simply admit that you don't have an answer. Admit that you've never thought about that before. Admit that it's a very good question. And again, responding in that way may be more helpful and more significant in winning someone to Christ than if you had a clever and highly polished answer to immediately give to that person. Because when you say, I don't have the answer, and when you don't panic, then you're communicating some marvelous things. You're showing that your faith is not easily rattled by an objection that someone raises. You're saying that you are willing to hear the other person out and not just speak your line. You're saying that you're willing to test the truth claims of Jesus Christ against the truth claims that someone may throw up against the Bible and against the gospel. Because you're convinced that when all the evidence is in, the truth of Jesus Christ will stand firm and will hold its own line. Promise to do some thinking. Promise to get back. Do some research. Get some information. Do whatever you need to do to get back to that person with an adequate answer. And you'll discover that that kind of thoughtfulness and that kind of calm, collected approach will stand you in good stead in sharing the gospel with another. Let's talk about some very specific objections that people oftentimes raise. One has to do with the heathen. You explain that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. You may even quote John 14:6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And then the person responds, yeah, well, what about the people that are in the jungles that don't know how to read and write, have never heard of Western religion, have never heard of the Bible, have never heard of Jesus Christ? If Jesus Christ is the only way to God and they don't know about him, then you are saying that they're lost, and I'm saying that doesn't sound fair. How do you respond to that? Well, we need to begin by putting together really a combination of answers. We need to tell people that the place to begin is with an understanding of the nature of God. It's always dangerous business to start with man and to reason from man to God. It is always far better to start with God and to reason from God to man. We know, and I think the person with whom you speak will probably agree, that God is, by very definition, a God who is fair, a God who is just, a God who is loving, and a God who is kind. He's not the kind of God, by definition, by nature, who would ever do something to someone who is innocent that ought not be done to them. And so we can rest with confidence that however God deals with some heathen people who have never heard of Jesus Christ, it will be fairer and righter and juster than ever we would have or ever we could have. We need to trust God that he, because he can't do it any other way, will do what is right and good and just and fair. At the same time, we must not hedge on the truth that the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the one way to heaven. We must be careful that we do not compromise the clear declaration of Scripture. But what we can do is emphasize the teaching of the Bible, that the more information we have, the more highly accountable we are. If the heathen in some distant place does not know about Jesus Christ, his level of accountability is obviously low. But if the person to whom you are speaking does know about Jesus Christ and does know the way to heaven, then his accountability before God is obviously high. And I've found it very, very helpful to kindly and graciously share with people at this point that the issue is what their response is. They may rest assured that God will do what is right by others. But now that they have heard, what is their response? Because God is going to do what is fair and just as far as they are concerned, and they've had an opportunity to believe. Another specific objection that sometimes people raise has to do with the Bible. In your course of conversation, the person may say to you, well, you refer to the Bible, and the Bible is your basis of all these different things that you believe, but frankly, I don't believe the Bible. And since the Bible is our source of information and authority, that is a very serious objection. I found helpful an approach that someone else designed long ago, but it's a marvelous question that I found practical and that works. And that is to ask the person, have you read the Bible, and do you understand its central message? Now, again, your experience may be very, very different from mine. I've asked that question of people more times than I can remember, and I have never once received a positive reply. I have never once had anyone say to me, yes, I've read the Bible, and yes, I understand its central message. I don't think it makes a whole lot of difference whether somebody says yes or no to the question. But obviously, when I've had that response from people, I've been able to say, well, hey, why don't we study it together? If it's God's message, then certainly you want to know about it. Certainly you want to hear about it. If it were this week, for example, I would point that person to an article that appears this week in Time magazine. And it talks about education. It's a huge, long essay, and I'll admit that I haven't read the entire article. But there's an interesting special page in that article that talks about the books that educated people read. And they've talked to deans of education and politicians and highly educated and sophisticated people throughout the United States in the field of education and asked them to list the five books that every educated person should have read. And for the most part, these different people that were queried have five different suggestions. But if there's a common denominator amongst them all, it's the Bible. Now, aside from the issue of Christian faith, educated people say you should have read the Bible and understood what it's all about. And so I would suggest, if you haven't read it, you say you don't believe it, at least give it an honest try and find out what it's all about, and why don't we study it together? Why don't you read the Bible, and why don't we find out whether or not you accept or reject what it has to say? If perchance you talk to someone who, because of a college course or education or maybe their own personal reading, has read the Bible, then follow up with an emphasis on the second part of the question. Say, do you understand what its central message is? Now, again, your experience may be different from mine, but I've never really had anyone give me a very adequate answer to that. Typically, the type of answer that you'll hear is someone who says, well, the Bible says you have to keep the Ten Commandments, and you have to obey the Golden Rule, and you have to do a lot of good things, and that's the only way you'll ever get to heaven. And that's the point at which you can bridge into a further presentation of the gospel by saying, no wonder. No wonder you don't accept the Bible. Because I don't think I'd want to accept it either if that were its basic and central message. But I have good news for you. That is not the central message of the Bible at all. In fact, the Bible's central message is quite to the contrary of that. The Bible says that we can never keep the Ten Commandments or obey the Golden Rule or keep all the laws of God. It will be impossible for us to ever get to heaven that way. The way we get to heaven is through Jesus Christ, who provided the way. He provided it as a free gift, and all we've got to do is accept the gift that he gives to us. I think if you respond with those kinds of words, you'll be delighted at the response that you'll receive from people. You know, many times, we tend to assume that people are sort of adversaries who don't want to believe. I have some acquaintances who, some years ago out west, went and called sort of a cold turkey acquaintance on the home of some people that had moved into the community. And early in the conversation, about 5 minutes into the conversation, the lady upon whom they were calling said, you know, I don't believe in God. You're just wasting your time. I don't believe in God. And with wisdom given from the Lord himself, the lady who was making the call, instead of giving all the arguments for the existence of God and giving a long theological treatise, warmly smiled and responded back and said, "Well, you'd like to, though, wouldn't you?" You know, that woman, she just got right to the heart of that lady and of her question. And she said, "You know, I really would." And then the caller said, "Well, then let me come in and tell you a little bit more about how you can believe in God." We make a mistake if we assume that people are always adversaries, because many times their objections are simply things that they themselves would like to get out of the way as roadblocks to their faith. A third common objection is that people say, "Well, I have a problem with the whole issue of hell. How can a loving God send someone to hell? I just can't believe that that would take place." You may want to point the person to a couple of things. One is to Scripture, saying that the issue of the existence and the reality of hell and what God does is really not ours to decide. That's God's decision. We're told in John 5, verses 28 and 29, that the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And that's what God says. God says that's the way it is. And so it really doesn't make a whole lot of difference what we think or what we like or what we don't like. But you may want to pursue the conversation a little bit with the person and say, "Do you think that God provides you some kind of free agency or free choice? Do you think that God would impose himself upon you to the point that he would make you be right where he is forever?" And when I've asked that question of people, again, invariably the response is that they believe in some type of free choice or some type of free will. And they would say, "No, I have a choice." And then I come back by saying, "No, wait a minute. If you think that there's a choice, then doesn't that require that there must be both a heaven and a hell? If there's no choice at all, and God makes you go to heaven, then there wouldn't have to be a hell, but then you would lose the picking, the choosing. But if you have a choice of being with God or not being with God, isn't that really the basic definition of what is heaven and what is hell? That heaven is where God is and hell is where God isn't?" And I think that you'll discover that people are so bent on the importance of themselves having a choice in relationships with God that they will then have to come to the conclusion that there is a reality of a place where God isn't forever, a place called hell. Another specific objection is what in more sophisticated terms is called universalism, that all roads lead to heaven, that eventually God will save everyone. Again, I suggest that you go to Scripture, because that type of question acknowledges the reality of God, it acknowledges the truth of heaven, it acknowledges that salvation is there. But the question becomes a question of authority, and I'd suggest that you direct them to the realities of Scripture. Verses like Matthew 25, 41, and 46. He will say to those at his left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Again, it's the matter of the choice. It's somewhat of a related question, only the flip side of it, of universalism and of hell. If there really is a choice, then the choice must include not having God as well as having him. A final objection that you may hear from time to time, maybe the most common of all, is when people say, "All right, I've heard what you have to say about Jesus Christ and salvation, but I need more time. I need more information." Now, for some people, that is a true need. And we must be cautious lest we press someone into a decision for which they are not ready, into a commitment for which they are not adequately informed or prepared. But often for people, it is simply procrastination. And that's the point at which we need to remind them that it is simply an impossibility to check out all the religions of the world and get all of the data that is available. It would take 1,000 years, and we don't have 1,000 years to live. We are like a sick man, a dying man, who is offered a cure and has a choice of accepting it or rejecting it, has the choice, I suppose, of spending 500 years checking out every other prescription and every other physician in all the world, but he'll be long dead before ever he will get all the information. And so you can say there simply isn't enough time in life to get all the data that you want. And so you have to act on the information that you have. God has given to you the information that you can become a Christian through a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. There are others who say, well, I need more time. I'll put it off tomorrow. Tomorrow or tomorrow or tomorrow will be soon enough. And it is to those that we need to bring the reminder that life at best is uncertain and precarious. We simply don't know about tomorrow. None of us is exempt from an accident or from sudden illness. And how terribly tragic it would be to have that accident or sudden illness strike tomorrow when you have decided to decide about Jesus Christ 1 week later. Sometimes I think we are unnecessarily afraid to witness and to get into the gospel with people because we're afraid of their objections. No need to have that fear or that concern at all. No need to worry about it. We don't have to defend God. Be assured that God can take very, very good care of himself, that he'll provide for us the answers that we need, that it is our delight to be his agents and to be his instruments in overcoming and removing the barriers between where that person is and where God wants that person to be in a saving relationship to Jesus Christ. What about you? Have you shared your faith lately? Have you tried it? Would you like to try some of these suggestions? I encourage you to do so. To pray for someone at work or in the neighborhood, maybe even somebody in your own family, to whom you can start building the bridges and sharing the gospel, overcoming the objections, so that you can have a tremendous thrill of seeing them come to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Let's stand together and be dismissed.